Let's pray together.
Our God and Father, we praise you for the joy of being together in this place,
for your promise to be with us, for your holy word, and for the sense of anticipation and expectancy with which we come before you. And now as we turn to your word, we ask that you will speak to us, that you'll open up for us a difficult passage of Scripture, that we may see the sovereignty of our God, the victory of the kingdom of God over all the earth, and the blessing that you intend us to derive from these things. Grant it, we pray, to the blessing of your people and the glory of your name. Amen. It's been several weeks since we have been together, and this morning I want to continue on in the 13th chapter of the Revelation of Jesus to John. Revelation chapter 13. And may I say that for those of you who have not been a part of this series, if there are such here, that we are moving into some of the more difficult portions of this book, but the parts that need to be given special concern. I don't believe that any book of the Bible has suffered as much as the book of the Revelation. All kinds of wild and exotic teachings have been made to arise from its pages, and yet we need to remember some very fundamental facts. This is that one book of Scripture that says there will be a blessing to anyone in any age who hears it read or who reads it and who does the things to be described therein. This is not to ignore the fact that there's much difficulty in understanding the symbolism of the book. But nonetheless, it is a book that pronounces a blessing upon every generation. One thing this means is that the meaning of the book cannot be confined to the last generation alone. If it did, it might be interesting for them, but it would be of no consequence, whatever, for me or for you. This is a book that addresses the situation of Christians in any age, and will illumine the plan and the purpose of God being worked out at any time in human history. And as one moves closer and closer to the final denouement of God's great cosmic drama, the final unfolding of the kingdom of God, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the intensification of evil that will be involved prior to that time, of course, the book will make more and more sense as that day approaches. The 13th chapter of the Revelation of Jesus to John. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems upon its horns and a blasphemous name upon its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seems to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth followed the beast with wonder. Men worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and tongue and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone slays with a sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast, which rose out of the earth,
It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It works great signs, even making fire come down from the heaven to earth in the sight of men. And by the signs which it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, bidding them make an image for the beast, which was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast should even speak, and to cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the number of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let him who has understanding reckon the number of the beast, for it is a human number. Its number is 666. Now this chapter relates to us the emergence of the consummation of evil, which we find for the first time described in Genesis chapter 3. At the dawn of human history, you remember, as a result of the disobedience of Adam and Eve, the Lord brought judgment upon Adam, also upon Eve, and upon all of nature itself. But in addition, brought judgment upon the evil one, the serpent. And to him it was said, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. A very obscure statement, were it not for the rest of biblical history that helps us understand what was being spoken of. The Lord says, I am going to put enmity between Satan and his descendants, if you will, and the woman, at that time only Eve, and her descendants, or the human race. There is then a basic antagonism right from the beginning that is manifested between Satan and his hordes and the children of men, those who were created in the image of God. That Satan's, estrangement and separation and strife is going to culminate, it says, in the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Both are going to be locked in mortal combat. The seed of the woman is singularized, and it says, he shall bruise your head. Remember that. You shall bruise his heel. I submit to you that a mortal wound on the head is more severe than a wound in the heel. Now, the Bible draws out the history of God's people and the fact that they have always been under attack from the evil one and those motivated by the evil one. That has always been the case. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. He said, don't be surprised at that. He said, you will have this because you are not of the world. Even as I was not of the world. You can expect this. It will surely happen. But the Bible clearly seems to lay down the fact that ultimately this will culminate in the appearing of the man of sin, as he is called. Now, I want to suggest something to you that will be very helpful as you look at this and the immediate following chapters. Satan is duplicating in his world and in his realm what God did. God, of course, is the creator of all things and the sovereign over all. But what did he do? He so loved that he gave his son. In other words, the incarnation, the word of God coming among us and dwelling among us in the person of Jesus Christ was the result of the love of God for us. So that in communicating himself fully, he brought into being a human being who was conceived by the Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. A very striking fulfillment of that ancient prophecy, the seed of the woman.
Remember, nowhere in the Bible, except in Genesis 3:15, do you find that strange statement, the seed of the woman. It's always the seed of David or the seed of Abraham. Always the seed of the man, never the seed of the woman, except there. But how perfectly that describes the unique circumstances surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now, we're going to find that Satan duplicates that or seeks to copy it. And there is then a progressive manifestation of evil in the world that will culminate in the appearance of the man of sin, or the Antichrist. The very word Antichrist means someone who stands over against Christ. That expression appears several times in the Scripture, first in John's first letter, and it is something that has been in the world, we are told, right from the very beginning. The Antichrist is not yet to appear. He's always been around in that sense. But there's a culmination, an appearance on this earth in some person of a full incarnation, if you will, of evil. And he is the Antichrist. Now, against that background, let's begin to turn to some other passages of Scripture to see this. There's a basic rule for interpreting prophetic Scripture that we need to remember and not forget. And that is that when you are interpreting symbolic material, such as one finds in the Revelation of John, you need to interpret the symbolic in light of the plain, straightforward teaching, and not the reverse. When you come to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament and its strange symbols, again, you interpret Daniel by the clear teaching of Scripture, not the other way around. And people who have ignored that basic principle of biblical interpretation oftentimes come up with all sorts of weird things. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you will. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where St. Paul is not speaking in symbolism, as John does, but where he's speaking directly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him, we beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit or by word or by letter purporting to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. He says, now concerning the return of the Lord Jesus, his second coming, and our gathering to meet him, don't be unduly upset or disturbed by rumors, either from us or from others, that this has already happened, that he has already come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless, a better word would be, until the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, what is he saying? Paul says the return of Christ will not occur until the rebellion which has always been in the world, starting at the creation of the human race, until that rebellion comes to its fruition, and until the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, is revealed. Christ does not come back until evil has run its course, until it has produced the supreme blasphemy, that of someone actually usurping the place of God, demanding the worship. Look at it very carefully. Who opposes the son of perdition, the Antichrist, if you will, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. It's the ultimate blasphemy. It's someone who comes into the world not as a horrible-looking figure, but someone who comes, who inspires and claims and demands and enforces the worship of the whole earth toward himself. Somebody who has the power to do that. Somebody who can bring the whole world to regard himself as God. You see, this is the final blasphemy because this is actually taking upon oneself that which belongs to God himself in the very temple of the Lord. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you this? Do you not know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time? Satan is not allowed to do that until the proper time. One thing you will find about Paul and Peter and John is they will never let you forget the fact that Satan's power, as great as it is derivative power. He can do nothing that he is not permitted to do by God himself. All power, as we will see, is given unto him. Do not think then that you have some cosmic battle between God on the one hand and Satan on the other, and that Satan is somehow equal with God and the end is uncertain as to how it will turn out. That's not true, not for a moment. There is a restraining force in the universe, St. Paul tells us, that will not allow Satan to make his manifestation of himself until the proper time, until that comes. Now, we'll talk more about that restraining force when we get to chapter 20, but let's move on. And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Paul was able to say, this lawlessness, this spirit of Antichrist is already at work in his day. Now, you need to see why it's called the spirit of lawlessness. Go way back, if you will, to the Garden of Eden. You remember that the only restraining factor on Adam and Eve were that they were not to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were told they could freely partake of all the rest of them, that they were given sovereignty and dominion over the garden, that they were to subdue it and bring it under their control as vice regents for God and so forth, as stewards of their environment. This one restraining thing was put upon them. In other words, you see, the real point is they were put in a situation where they had to obey the law of God, you see. And so doing, to acknowledge who is sovereign. But what happened? When they disobeyed him, Satan said, you will become like God. Well, now, of course, they didn't become as God, but they functioned like God. Because the moment Eve and then Adam went against the command of God, what they are in fact doing is dethroning God from his rightful place and putting themselves on the throne, whereby they have the right to determine what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is bad, what is true, and what is false. You see that manifested in our day in a great many ways, in the whole spirit of doing your own thing. What does that phrase mean to most people today, people who use it? That phrase actually means, does it not, I want to be in a position to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, and I don't want anybody, including God, telling me I can't. You see, the spirit that lay at the root of that harmless phrase, as it might appear, is really a spirit of lawlessness, a desire to be a law unto ourselves. Now, you may never have said this publicly. You may never have even faced it in yourself, but you have that same spirit in you, every one of you. You may not act upon it because there are restraining factors. Certainly there are. There are many people who do not do some wrong things, not because they wouldn't like to, but because they don't dare. I mean, their heart isn't right, you see. They are externally kept in line by the threat of arrest or exposure, or any one of a number of things, you see. But there is a spirit of lawlessness. That means removing oneself from the law of God that you might be a law unto yourself, you see, already at work in the universe.
For the mystery of lawlessness, verse 7, is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Again, a restraining factor that will one day be removed. And when that restraining factor is removed, then this spirit of lawlessness will break out in full force. And then the lawless one, verse 8, will be revealed. And the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by his appearing and his coming. He says, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power and pretended signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are to perish, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends upon them a strong delusion to make them believe what is false, so that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but have had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, this is a fearful passage. A fearful passage. It is simply saying there is a restraining force at work, but evil is building. And the day will come when that restraint will be removed and it will burst forth in all of its evil. It will be accompanied by signs and wonders that will be so convincing as to deceive the whole world, except those whose names are written in the book of life. Turn over, if you will, to the first letter of John, where John also speaks of the same thing. First letter of John. Chapter 2, let's begin at verse 21. 1 John 2:21. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and know that no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar? Not a liar, but who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. What is the lie? The lie has to do with who Jesus is, that great focal point of the entire Christian faith. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Listen to this. No one who denies the Son has the Father. No one who denies the Son has the Father. That's the spirit of Antichrist. Now, the strange thing is, you see, the early Christian church began with great power and vigor to bear witness to the world that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. That was the message. That was the climax of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. God has elevated Jesus to the right hand of the Father and has proclaimed him to be both Lord and Christ. So Paul tells us in Philippians 2, that the three words, Jesus is Lord, will be the ultimate confession on the mouth of every human being in that day when God reveals his Son and when human history has come to an end. All will see that Jesus is Lord. Now, what happened to the church? And you're going to see this all symbolically portrayed in chapter 13. What happened? Well, little by little, Jesus began to recede into the background, and it began to be God that was talked about. God became the focal point. And then it became to be very hazy as to who Jesus is. Well, he's a great teacher, of course, and he was the Messiah of the Jews, probably, and all that. But the Christian faith says that he was God incarnate, that the fullness of deity dwells in him bodily, so that Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I and my Father are one. The key revelation of God is that Jesus is God in human flesh. And that's why anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ, and as we will see in chapter 4, that Jesus has come in the flesh, that's Antichrist. Well, I don't know whether you know this, but I do. I know there are many churches today, maybe most churches, who do not proclaim and preach as the apostles did, Jesus as Lord. Oh, they'll talk about God. But God, you see, is sufficiently vague so that you can create a God in your own image, after your own likeness. The Christian proclamation is that Jesus is Lord. That God in times past gradually revealed himself through the Hebrew prophets and so forth, and that that revelation was gradual, and it culminated finally in God's Word that became flesh. So that it isn't the Word of Jesus that is God's final message to the human race, it's Jesus himself. He is the Word. And that's why Jesus said so perfectly was he an incarnation of the Father and the Spirit, that the words that he spoke were the very word of God. And he said, everybody will be judged in reference to what they do with my word. Now, I've said this many times, but you need to hear it again. A person who believes in God is a theist and ought to be called such. We do not call ourselves theists. We call ourselves Christians, meaning we believe in the God, the specific God, who has revealed himself fully and finally in his Son, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. Now, anything that does not say that is Antichrist. Turn to chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Then he gives a little test. It's not the only one, but he gives a little test to determine false prophets from true prophets of the Lord. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. What is the touchstone of Christian teaching? It's not be good, do right, love your neighbor. It's not even love God. It's who is Jesus Christ. That's the touchstone. Everybody who confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. That's motivated by the Spirit of God. And contrarywise, and every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. I had a woman tell me a while back from a church not too far from here. She says, do you know that in 20 years, I never heard the priest and rector of that church ever use the name of Jesus in 20 years, other than in the liturgy. Never. Never in a sermon. Never in any talk he ever gave. Ever. That's Antichrist. And one of the shocking things we're going to find when we get into chapter 13, that Antichrist has his foothold ever so strong in the church. That part of Satan's deceptive plan is to turn the church away from Jesus unto God, but a God that's fashioned in the image of the evil one, as we will see. Again, and every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you heard that it was coming, and now it is in the world already. Notice that both Paul and John make the fact clearly understood that this is nothing new. It's always been here. This spirit against the Lord and against his Christ and against his people has always been in the world. It's just that as history moves on, the conflict will become fiercer and fiercer, and the stakes will become higher and higher, as we shall see. Now, with that background, let's go back to Revelation 13. What is it that we read? Well, most of you know that the chapter divisions were not inspired. And here's one of the bad ones. We really have to go back to the 17th verse of the chapter before this, chapter 12. Then the dragon, and remember the dragon is described for us in chapter 12 as... verse 9, as the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan and the deceiver of the whole world. That's what the dragon is. Satan himself, the devil, the deceiver. And the dragon was angry with the woman. Now remember Genesis 3:15, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. The seed of the woman is now safely out from his reach.
the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ took the seed of the woman, Jesus, out of Satan's reach forever. So turning from the child, if you were to go back and look at chapter 12 again, turning from the child whom he cannot reach any longer, he now turns on her other offspring, that would be the believers, the Christians, on those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. I just cannot overemphasize the centrality of Jesus in all of this. We're not dealing with two cosmic forces. We're dealing with the forces of evil arrayed against the Lord and his Christ, you see. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Get the picture, if you will, and you'll not be able to picture it. Don't even try, because the image as it's described is unpicturable. The details don't fit together, but that's unimportant. John was not trying to tell us something that we could imagine in our minds. He was just trying to sketch something for us in bold tones that would help us to get the idea. Satan is standing on the shore. Chapter 13. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems upon its heads. Again, we need to go back and find out that Satan himself, in chapter 12, verse 4, is described as having 10 horns and 7 diadems. And another portent appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. Now, the dragon has been identified as the devil, as Satan, as the deceiver, with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems upon his heads. Now, notice that the same 7 heads and diadems and so forth are now to be found on this beast that arises out of the sea, and a blasphemous name upon its heads. The beast then emerges out of the sea, and in elsewhere in Revelation, I'm sure it's the 17th chapter. Yes, it is. Verse 15. And he said to me, the waters that you saw where the harlot is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. All right? The waters are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. The image of the sea or the ocean being a restless humanity is one you find a number of times in Scripture. And just as the sea itself is mysterious and one can wonder what lurks beneath the deep and all that sort of thing, it's out of the mass of humanity that the beast arises, you see. Peoples, languages, nations, and tongues, and so forth. Out of mysterious depths, if you will, and a blasphemous name on his head. And back in chapter 13, the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, its mouth was like a lion's mouth, and to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. Let's stop right there. Very clearly, John had in the back of his mind the book of Daniel and chapter 7, where Daniel describes a dream that he had, centering in a great beast, four beasts actually. And one was like a lion, one was like a leopard, one was like a bear, and so on. And he describes them in great details. Now, what John has done is to take that fourfold image of four beasts and put them together in one. He takes distinguishing features of each. But if you go back to Daniel, you find out that that stands for 4 successive empires. We are talking then about worldly power and worldly dominion. The horns, as we will see, have references to kings. The first beast, perhaps it's preliminary to say this, but the first beast is clearly political. We're talking about world government and world dominion, and the first beast is the embodiment of all of the horrors perpetrated against the church in the name of the various rulers of Assyria and Babylon and Rome and all the rest of them down to the very day in which we live. And to it, the dragon, that is Satan, gave his power and his throne and great authority. The beast, this one emerging out of the mass of humanity, to a place of sovereignty, power, dominion, because the heads
and the diadems and so forth speak of power, has been given his power and authority from the dragon. In other words, he is, as it were, a kind of incarnation of the evil one, you see. And he does not have power on his own any more than Jesus had any power on his own. Jesus said, I can do nothing on my own. He claimed that his power, his strength, his wisdom, and everything came from the Father. It's the same way over here. Here is the blasphemous copy. And Satan endows this beast with power and authority. One of its heads seems to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound has healed, and the whole earth followed the beast with wonder. Now, one of the heads seems to have a mortal wound, it says, but it healed. Now, he makes two points here. One is a wound unto death, and the second is a healing. And it would seem to be, remember the word of the Lord, there shall be enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head. Now, remember that it's the head of the beast that is wounded as unto death. But he's got seven heads, which is a little bit like the kind of legend of a cat's nine lives. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that, you know, cats can seem to go through terrible things and come out all right. What this would seem to say is that though you can attack evil in one place and put it down, it'll break out somewhere else. In other words, it's not possible and will not be possible in human history to vanquish evil altogether. Now, you can deal with Watergate, but before long it'll be something else, all right? And you can put down evil in one place, but you cannot totally subdue it. And that's symbolized by this wound on the head that keeps healing, you see. And yet it is a mortal wound. It is a wound as unto death. And the whole earth followed the beast with wonder. Men worshipped the dragon, Satan. For he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? A blasphemous copy, if you will, of Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O thou Lord among gods? You will find that Satan is acting out the same thing, the same story in his realm of evil that God did in righteousness and holiness. The same thing. That Satan is worshipped and the beast. God is worshipped and his son, you see. And people begin to say, who is like unto the beast? And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Now, it's interesting that it was given a mouth to utter blasphemies. Again, John will not allow us for one moment to lose the sight of the fact that everything the beast does, even Satan himself does, could not happen were it not permitted by God. Now, we have to get a view of the sovereignty of God that includes the evil one. Now, you may want to argue that it would have been a better universe had there been no possibility of evil, and perhaps there would. But apparently, since God could have made any kind of universe he wanted, he could have made a universe in which evil was impossible. He didn't do that. In giving you and me freedom, he created the possibility of evil. And apparently, with all of the difficulty that that involves, it was worth it from his point of view. And I will not seek to defend the Lord in the kind of a universe he created, nor will I argue with him. The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and he was allowed to do this for 42 months. Now, once again, I have to go back and explain again what the 42 months are. This is not the first time you have come upon this. If you turn back just a few pages, you will see this same thing again. In chapter 11, at the beginning, it's a vision of the temple. He says, rise, measure the temple of God, the altar, those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it has been given over to the nations that they may trample it and the holy city for 42 months. All right? Grant that my two witnesses, power to prophesy for 1,260 days. All right, 1,260, if you round it off to 30 days in a month, comes out to be exactly 42 months. So this is the second designation for the same period of time. The first is 42 months. The second is 1,260 days. Then, if you look a bit further along in chapter 12, verse 14, but the woman was given the two wings. Verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had borne the male child. Now, that's a reference to Christ. Now, he's unable to do anything to the child because the child has now been has ascended to the Father. You read that back earlier in the same chapter. So he takes after the woman, who is the church. Eve was a prototype of this. Mary is a prototype of this. But it also is the church that gave birth to Jesus and so forth. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to a place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. That expression comes again from Daniel's prophecy, if you go back and look at it. A time stands for 1 year. Times, plural, stands for 2 years. 2 years and 1 year are 3 years. And a half a time, it says. That's 6 months. All right, 3 years and 6 months are 42 months. Now, what I'm saying to you is all three of those time designations stand for exactly the same period. And they stand for the period of time beginning with Christ's first coming until his second coming. That is the period of time encompassed by the 42 months, or the 1,260 days, or the time, times, and half a time. It's the period of time between our Lord's first coming and his second coming. We are in that period right now. And Satan has his authority right now and is doing his thing in this particular age. It will come to an end at the return of Christ. All right, go back. For 42 months, it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. That is, those who dwell in heaven. God dwells in people. It's a blasphemy against God and his people here and in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. We've seen before that God is going to allow the church to be persecuted to the point of bringing it under the sovereignty of the evil one. God's people are going to be put in such a way that they are not going to be able to survive if God does not break in and rescue them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. In other words, we've never seen anything like this. We've seen the Roman Emperor, and this, of course, in the time in which this was written, this whole thing is embodied in the Roman Emperor, because the Roman Emperor from Augustus on, you had Augustus, and then you had Tiberius, you had Claudius, you had Nero, and finally Domitian. All of these emperors were proclaimed to be God by the Roman Senate. Domitian, from 81 to 96, he was the Roman Emperor from 81 to 96, was the first of them to actually claim while he was alive. He demanded to be called Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. So you see, acted out right before the eyes of the people to whom this was written, an actual demonstration of a ruler, a world ruler, who claimed to be God, blasphemous names on his head, you see, and who demanded the worship of the people. But of course, that was not the whole earth. That was a prototype. Down through the centuries, there have always been nations and political ideologies. Communism is an example that deifies the state and demands the total allegiance of all people. And that is Antichrist, you see. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, except those whose name have been written in the book of life of the Lamb. If anyone has ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. In other words, if this is part of God's purpose and plan, that you, as a believer, live at a time when this is being brought to bear on you and you give your life for the faith, then don't worry about it, because God's sovereign purpose is being worked out
And if you take the sword in your hand to try to defend yourself and or the Lord, you will die by the sword, as Jesus told Peter when Peter tried to defend him by taking a sword. You see, the kingdom of God cannot be established by human might and by a human sword and by human power. And it cannot be defended that way either. So that when such an hour comes, your defense is the Lord himself and the sword of the Spirit, that one sword, which is the word of God, that can actually do battle against the evil one. But more of that later on. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. Some of you, John says, will live in a time when the powers that be will be allied against you in such a way that if you are faithful to God, it will cost you your life. Now, this isn't the first time we've heard this. You have it again back in chapter 11, so clearly so. You have it in chapter 12, very clearly. This is nothing that should surprise you. Jesus, again, not speaking symbolically back in Matthew 24, says the day will come and they will put you to death. But don't be worried by that. The final outcome is never in question. Never in question. Now, I had hoped to be able to complete the whole chapter today, but I'm going to stop at verse 10. Verse 11 introduces the second beast that arises from the land. And I don't have time to go into it. So we'll leave it with the first beast having emerged. And this is political power. This is political sovereignty. This is a world ruler who is in a position to demand and enforce the allegiance of all the earth. You'll find next Tuesday that this whole thing is also coupled with a religious leader who is part of Satan's plan of conquest.